pray together just as we stand. Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know. So, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do this for us, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. Hannah Russell is going to read for us.
Okay. If you can turn in your church Bibles to page 1176. That's Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Thanks very much, Hannah. Do you ever feel small? Maybe it's a cold, clear evening and you can see the Gherkin on one side and Canary Wharf on the other and planes miles up in the sky buzzing around above. Or maybe it is trying to fit on the tube in a week when it snowed and realizing there are a lot of other people around. You're just one more face pressed into the tall guy's armpit. You're just one more woolly hat out in the park. You can see Canary Wharf because it's huge, but no one inside can see you. Do you ever feel small? Do you ever feel pointless when the headline in the papers tells you that your firm is losing 8,000 jobs and you realize the people making the decisions don't know your name and won't notice you when you're gone? People have been angry, haven't they, with government and angry with the bankers. But behind the anger is a sense that someone has stolen my life, because the point of my life was all about my job and marching up the ladder and climbing up to importance and significance. And for two decades, we've been marching up that curve. And now the cars you designed are rusting in a car park. And the estate agents you sell software to are mostly just trying to sell their own offices. And everyone's angry because it seems so pointless now. And don't hear me being smug inside a sort of clerical cocoon. Downsizing has been going on so long in the church that it doesn't make headlines anymore. In the 60s, there were 15,500 of me, full-time clergy. Today, there are 8,500. The church is getting smaller. And with it, Christians feel small, and Christians feel pointless too. So a campaign to get buses to say that God doesn't exist, that raises 150 grand on a wave of popular support and national media coverage. And Christians sort of nibble around the edges and try and get noticed. It's easier than ever for a Christian in London to feel the tide is running out, to feel small. I wonder how many people here are the only Christian you know of in your work or your office or your department or your lab or your hall of residence. Just you on your own. And easier than ever for a Christian in London to feel they're not achieving anything, to feel pointless, as work culture remains stubbornly unsalted by our presence and as friends listen politely to the gospel and then ignore it. Not that any of this is new. So the group of churches who looked to Ephesus as their local capital, I guess they felt small and they felt pointless too. They were part of a vast empire that had killed Jesus and was shaping up to kill hundreds and hundreds of Christians as well. They were surrounded by successful alternatives, by world-famous temples, guiding the lives of tens of thousands and providing spiritual power to a whole God industry. So yeah, Christianity was growing in their part of the world, and it isn't in ours. But whereas we meet in big established buildings like this, full of people, they met huddled in homes as small groups and fearful. And the person the letter was written from kind of sums it up. Just look, we're in chapter 4, verse 1. This is written on prison notepaper. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is in jail. They are small and pointless. So where do we go from here? So when Paul in that verse calls them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, and then his next words, verse 2, are with all humility, it seems to make sense, doesn't it? Being a Christian, that is a humble, low-down kind of thing to be. Something we apologize for when the office party might book something really fun. Or something we acknowledge, but then quickly rush to grovel about. You know, but I'm not a Bible basher, or I'm not happy clappy, or I'm cool with the way you live. I am a Christian, but I'm so terribly, terribly sorry that I'm ruining your day with it. Ephesians chapters 4 to 6 are the practical half of the book. They're the now do this bit. But if we rush into them feeling small and pointless, if we rush in without remembering chapters 1 to 3, then we'll not get the do this at all. And we won't want to do it, and we won't keep at it, and we'll never fight for it, which is where the letter ends. So let's look at that calling. It means going back over chapters 1 to 3 that we did in the autumn. We're going to spend the whole of point 1 on the notes, the whole of point 1 doing that, reminding ourselves what Paul said, feeling again what we felt then. And only once we've done that will we be ready to walk worthy of it. So 4 verse 1, the calling to which you have been called. What's that? Or verse 4. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. That takes us back to 1 verse 17, where William prayed just before we heard the Bible read. In chapter 1 verse 17, Paul was praying. He prayed to a huge God, to the Father of glory. He prayed for a huge miracle to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened. And he prayed it all so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There's our calling. There is the hope that goes with our calling. We prayed that couple of months ago. We all prayed that together. So did it work? Did that prayer work? Has the Father of glory answered? Do you know the hope to which he called you? What is the hope that he called you to? What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? So imagine in some dusty castle in Scotland, the family lawyer is reading the will. Someone is about to get a gloriously rich inheritance. So the lawyer, he coughs and he adjusts his glasses and he peers at the writing and he says, "And to Mr. and Mrs. Fraser McOdougall, for 70 years, my faithful gilly and nurse, I leave the 8 castles, the 70,000 acres, everything in the Swiss bank account and the villa in Monaco." Now, did you, since we had this a few months ago, did you read over the will? Since Sachi got up here and adjusted his glasses and coughed a little and then read it to you, did you get down a map and look at where the castles are? Did you even ring Switzerland to find out how much money the old laird had stashed away? Paul prayed for a huge miracle, that the eyes of our hearts would be open to know the hope
to which he has called you. And it wasn't castles and villas. It's an inheritance in Jesus Christ, a stake in a 1 verse 10 world. Just look towards 1 verse 10. Paul has written here a legal document, like a will, signed and sealed by God, that announces you have a stake in a 1 verse 10 world. Let me read from verse 9. Making known the mystery of his will, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. There is a substantial answer to feeling small. In the future, at the fullness of time, God's plan is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Do you remember Sachi told us that word unite has to do with a head? Everything united, gathered up under the headship of Jesus. The whole world, tower blocks and companies and people, the entire universe, and everything of significance, politically and spiritually, power and glory, and everything will submit to Jesus Christ as their head. All united under a single point, and his name is Jesus. And in him, we have obtained an inheritance. Sachi was suggesting then that even the most repressed, English, emotionless male here, I think he was looking at me, but maybe you felt that too, even I should be just a little bit excited about this inheritance. It is all about being holy and blameless, about being adopted by God as sons and daughters. Come and have an inheritance, my son, my daughter. And this legal document is like the sealed and guaranteed will and testament of God. But better, because actually the seal and the guarantee is in our hearts. 1 verse 13. Do you remember? You, from the moment you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the moment you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So the students here have been hosting gospel talks in their universities over the last few weeks, and hundreds of people have heard the gospel of salvation, the word of truth. And if you're here tonight and you heard and you believed, then that is no small thing. You own a stake in the 1 verse 10 world. The big booming voice of God is calling, call to the hope that belongs to your calling. I don't mean to put words into the mouth of God, but it sounds something like, come and get it, doesn't it? There is an inheritance waiting. Come and get your guaranteed inheritance, my son, my daughter. So we're not small. We are heirs and heiresses. But you've got to say that could still make us pointless, couldn't it? Paris Hilton, she is an heiress. Is the point just to lie around making bad TV shows until Jesus returns and 1 verse 10 happens? Is that the point? What's the point to being Christians? Well, that adds an extra bit of depth to the idea of being called. We are called to a hope, but we are also called to do something. Now, please write this down. If you don't write anything else down, the Christian call equals to do 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. That is the Christian call, to do 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. Turn to 3 verse 10. The bride among you have gone there already. 3 verse 10, the call of the church is to make known now the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you get the timeline? The crucial word is now. 1 verse 10 is coming in the future and is guaranteed, as we've said. But the church now isn't just passing the time. We are to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly rulers and authorities. Do you remember, we imagine row upon row of spiritual beings, of angels and demons, of every spiritual power, all craning forward to see the plasma screen on which God is conducting a demonstration. God's show and tell. And God says, the thing I brought with me to show you today is the church, is us. And the video he's playing is us and how we behave to each other, what we're like, the people we are, how we got here, what we're going to be. And showing that video, that is not just to pass the time either. It is God's declaration of intent. In fact, it's more like a declaration of war. He says, look at the church. Look at how united they are. Look at how they all line up under the headship of Jesus Christ. And he says, it has begun. 1 verse 10 has begun. There's a link between 1 verse 10 and 3 verse 10. The church is the demonstration, the beginning of the 1 verse 10 world. We don't just have a stake in 1 verse 10. We model it. And all the powers that oppose God come and have a look. And then they begin to panic. Because the 1 verse 10 world is coming. See, God has put a lot of work into this demonstration. We weren't very promising demo material. Chapter 2, it started out saying we start as spiritually dead people. Then God has to raise us to life through Jesus' resurrection. And then chapter 2 went on, said he had to begin with a deeply divided humanity, a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile that Jesus had to break down in his death. So he could make us one thing, one united body, to show off to the cosmos and say to his enemies, be very afraid, because all the universe will look like this one day. I did it with them when they were dead and divided, and I'll do it with everything. It's a very high calling that we have as Christians, that we have as the church. Not small, not pointless, so walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you have been called. Except, of course, that having said all that, I'm not so much walking as stomping, sort of wearing the hobnail boots of I'm part of the future of the universe, now out of my way. So here is today's surprise, or today's paradox. High calling means, point two, low bearing. High calling means low bearing. Just turn back to tonight's passage, chapter 4. We need to walk, verse 1, with, verse 2, all humility and gentleness. With patience, bearing with one another in love. The way to behave, if you get how high your calling is, it's to have a low bearing, a humble bearing. It's quite common, isn't it, at funerals to hear how humble someone was on the list of how great they were. So, I don't know, Sir Percy Percival, among all his other great attributes, he was a truly humble man. And that is good, and well done him. But that is not the surprise of verse 2. The word for humble was used by Greek people, Greek speakers, to mean passive and feeble. Imagine saying Sir Percy Percival was a servile, low man. He used to let people take advantage of him all the time and walk all over him. And then you get closer to the words and what they mean. These aren't virtues to admire in the abstract, humble, gentle, patient. They kick into action when other Christians do bad things to you. That's the context of verse 2. Humble means allowing them to get ahead of me. Gentle doesn't mean, good at mending butterfly wings. Gentle means they stomp in to trample on you, and you step back and you lower your eyes. Patience isn't as in he bided his time and then he clinched the really big deal. It's he let them do it to him again and again and again. And bearing with everyone else, that's bearing with them in the church no matter what they do and what they say. Which makes total sense if our calling is 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. If we are the show and tell of what the universe will be, the low bearing of verse 2, it fits with the aim of verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our aim is, above all else, to allow the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to get a really good view of how united we can be. That's the aim. Which means that all the normal human hassles of people disagreeing or being bad to you or just being different, she's a Gentile, he's a Jew, chapter 2, or she is posh, he's Southern, he's clever, she's 89, he's from Pakistan, he's from Bolton, she earns millions, he's on the dole. All of that is a chance to show the universe where it is headed. 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. Which means we need to meet all those challenges by being humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. None of those words are accidental. They're right out of our God. Jesus introduces himself this way, doesn't he? Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Same words. Jesus was a really big man. That is the only way he was able to be gentle and lowly in heart. To be patient, that word, to be patient with other people is just to live Ephesians 2 from the other side of the fence. We came to God as dead sinners. We came and we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And God, he was patient with us. He was long-suffering as we went against him again and again and again. And then God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Love like God. Did you enjoy chapter 3 when we did that? Chapter 3, the second prayer in the letter. Again, it's a huge prayer, asking the huge Father, 3:14, for huge power, 3:16. Again, asking we just about be strong enough to grasp something, which was to grasp how big is the love of Christ. Just something of its dimensions, how broad and long and high and deep. Did you enjoy chapter 3? Have you been praying that prayer? 2 months ago, I said it would be a huge help if you spent all of December and all of January praying that you'd be able to grasp how much God loves you. You see now why we need it, don't you? If we are to love others the way God loved us, you'd really need to get a handle on quite how big his love for you is. Humility and gentleness and patience, they sound so great, don't they? I will humbly endure suffering patiently. I'll be gentle. I could be a martyr. Take me to a prison cell like yours, Paul. And then God says, bearing with one another. It's not endure prison here. It's endure her. That's the issue. And that is much harder, isn't it? But crucial to our calling. Do 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. Model 1 verse 10 now until it becomes real and universal. And this is very, very common in the Bible, isn't it? The only way to get low bearing out of someone is to build them up, to say you're not small, you are huge. But God needs small behavior from you Not small man syndrome, like strutting around conquering Europe because you're as small as Napoleon. Quite the opposite. Paul has explained why we are entirely secure, entirely valued. You've nothing to prove. Then your calling is so high that God thinks he can ask you for low bearing, humility and the rest. And the immediate case in point is verse 7. He goes through a list of unity, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father. But, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But we are all different. In fact, the test comes because God has made us all different and Jesus has given each of us different skills and roles in the church. We'll see next week what that all looks like. But do you recognize the threat to our calling? We're all different. God has made us different. Jesus asks us to do different things. He's made us good at different things. So maybe you're doing Mark RML with the non-students. And I hear that here on a Tuesday night, it is just all one happy family. Is that right? I hear the sounds of joy and love come flowing out of the door. Sachi's nodding. No, he isn't. Yeah, it's good. There we go. But it's that time of year when we are about to ask some of you to think about being Bible study leaders next year. We've got to do that. We need 50 to 100 new leaders every year. But what is that going to do to the happy loving here at Mark RML on a Tuesday night? Because you are all different. And some of you, Jesus has given the grace of being gifted Bible study leaders. And you know and I know that Jesus has gifted each and every person in his body. And you know and I know that there is nothing more spiritual and important about being good at leading Bible studies. But Paul thinks it's worth mentioning as an example of the kind of thing that threatens unity. As a new leader shows off, and you need to decide if you're going to be humble and gentle and let them walk over you for a bit until they've got it out of their system. Or as someone gets jealous and hurtful to somebody else who's asked to be a leader, and you have to decide if you're going to be patient and bear with them in love. It's essential, isn't it? If we're going to do 3 verse 10 until 1 verse 10. But it is not easy, which is why it says, be eager, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity in verse 3. I think I value unity. I really think I do. But I wonder how much eagerness I have. For instance, you might like to ask yourself, when did you last pray for St. Helens to stay united? I don't know how you do your praying, but I guess the things you're eager about, they feature in your regular praying, your planned prayer times. But there is no page in my prayer diary about the unity of St. Helens. And I guess the things you're eager for just pop into your head while you're waiting for a bus. Or when someone says, what can we pray for you? What are you really concerned about? Or, for instance, you might like to ask yourself, when did I last do anything that was intended to maintain the unity of the Spirit here? When did I last say, I must do that because that will keep us united? I think St. Helens is amazingly united. Praise God. I've only been here a short time, but has been all that time. But you have no idea how quickly that can fall apart. Some of you will have lived through churches where people have been tearing each other apart and have given up being patient and gentle and bearing with each other. And you'll know something of the damage and destruction that can do. Now, there are particular reasons, I think, why St. Helens is united. It's a big town thing. It's just if you get fed up here, you just have to turn right out of your door instead of left. And there'll be another church that'll be just like you. It's also an age thing. Lots of us have not been here long enough for there to be a particular part of St. Helens you really want to fight for and kill other people for. It's also got a lot to do with strong leadership, I think. I think under Dick for 40 years and now William. But there is nothing more spiritual about us as people, the people who make up this church. There's nothing magical about our buildings that means we're immune. We are just as sinful in heart as anybody else. So we should be eager to maintain the unity. There's a measure of keenness. I haven't run over my life recently. Am I a keen going for it Christian? Well, let's see. How eager am I to maintain the unity here at St. Helens? Now, our time is basically gone. I had two things I wanted to say from verses 4 to 6. First of all, it's obvious that unity doesn't trump everything else in the church. That is the global Anglican problem at the moment. Unity is only with those who are under the one lordship of Jesus, with the one faith that they believe in, or with the same hope, the one hope. But also, that's not why 4 verse 6 are here. Also, it's because our oneness is grounded, based in, the fact we have one God and one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Look what world you would need for your quarrels to be okay. Look what sort of God you would need for your standoffs and bust-ups to be okay. You'd need a world with two lords, so that she could have her Jesus and you could have yours. Or you'd need a world with two hopes, since if you can't get along here, you will not enjoy the 1 verse 10 world, where everything will be under Jesus. But we live in a world with one God and one Spirit. Our fights and our bitterness and our arguments, they don't work. They don't belong in the real world where there is one God who has called us to one body. We're not small. We have a point to our life as great as 3 verse 10. Do you see that clearly? Do you see how big we are? How big you are? Do you see it clearly enough to behave low and humble and gentle? Let me pray. So, dear Father, we pray those two prayers of Ephesians, that somehow you would give us power so that we could know the glorious riches of the inheritance you've called us to, and we could know the height and depth and length and breadth of your love, so that somehow we could walk worthy and humble ourselves enough to display your glory in the church. Amen.